I'm going to start a little bit differently than normal. I want to begin before saying any of my own words, although I guess technically I've already done that. I want to begin by reading our passage together today. As I've done for the past few weeks, I hope it hasn't been overly confusing. I will be reading from the GBV, the Garrick Bailey version, which will come very, very close if you're holding an ESV or a CSB or some other similar translations. We'll come very close to that. Just there's some differences that I think help clarify some things. If you would you stand as we read the Word of God together? For those of you that were here last week, remember the lesson that Scott gave us. We'll see how that goes. We are reading we are reading Colossians 1, 24 through 29. That's the passage that we will spend time together in this morning. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Here's what Paul says. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am filling up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentile, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim by warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present every person mature in Christ. Toward this goal I labor, struggling according to his power that powerfully works in me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yes, good job. You can be seated. We got there. Good job, Scott. Thank you for doing that last week. Listen, here's our, I'm not going to bury the lead. Here's our big idea for this morning. And in a way, Colossians 2, 1 through 5 that we'll talk about next week has a similar big idea, but in 24 through 29, I would say that we see Christians are called to imitate the apostles, to imitate the apostles as faithful servants of the gospel, faithful servants of the gospel who suffered in order to proclaim Christ. Let me say it again. Christians are called to imitate the apostles as faithful servants of the gospel who suffered to proclaim Christ. A little over a year ago when I was interviewing to come pastor here, I shared with some that pastoring a church was never on my radar. I was convinced for the longest time that God had something else in mind for me because he hadn't wired me or gifted me in the way that he had countless other pastors that I've always been around. In 2021, I went on staff at the Village Church back in Texas. I began working for a couple of pastors named Josh Patterson and Matt Chandler, and I remember thinking several times, I am nothing like these dudes. Josh is this high-level thinking wizard who gets like flown all over the country by hundreds of churches and organizations to refine the entirety of their organizational strategy. Like, this brother probably has 10 strategic leadership ideas before he finishes breakfast in the morning. And Matt, for those of you who know who I'm talking about, he's been given this gift of communication and command like few that I've ever seen before, right? The presence that he had in a room without even trying was remarkable. And by God's grace alone, he's a genuinely godly man. So God used these gifts that he's given Matt to impact the lives and the walks of hundreds of thousands of people. And so as I sat in a room with these men for a couple of years, I created a false story in my head. I probably took it to the village with me, a story that told me that I wasn't a pastor because I wasn't like Josh or Matt, that God didn't intend for me to shepherd a church because he hadn't wired me like the shepherds that I had sat under. And thankfully, over time, over my 3 years at the village, God used a bunch of his people, a bunch of his sheep, to undo the false story that I had created, which is one of the reasons that I get to be here with you this morning. And I tell you this story because there's a real danger of reading Paul's words with a similar false story in our head. Like he certainly had a special calling, a commission from God that you and I do not have, right? He was appointed by God to be an apostle, something that none of us are. If you think that you are, I would love to have a chat with you after church. This was an office given for a particular time, for a particular reason. And specifically, Paul was commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish population of his day. But the fact that you and I haven't been made apostles does not mean that we aren't called to be faithful servants of the gospel, just like Paul, just like the other apostles were. One commentator said that the measure of our success in the Christian life is ultimately summarized by one standard in God's kingdom, and that is faithfulness. And this was a significant theme in Jesus' teaching, right? He tells us to be prepared for his return like faithful servants in Matthew 24. He told the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16 to show us our responsibility to be faithful in all things. And when we finally enter into his forever kingdom, when we stand face to face with Jesus, our great desire is to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This doesn't mean that we go through life just being good people or doing good things, right? But Paul does tell us in 1 Corinthians 4 that as servants of Christ, of the gospel, we must be found faithful. And he paints a picture of what that looks like in our passage today. But it's important to see that faithful servant, it's not a title. It's not a standard reserved for the apostles, not even for people who are in full-time vocational ministry. It holds true for every Christian. Because throughout Colossians and in several other letters, Paul uses faithful and servant to describe any believer who's devoted to fulfilling their roles, their responsibilities, to living out their calling for the Lord. By the way, of his own example, in this passage, Paul demonstrates what a faithful servant for Christ and his church looks like. And as fellow servants, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, our lives ought to imitate his wherever God has placed us. And so how does Colossians 1, 24 through 29 specifically speak to this reality? Two things that I want to say this morning. 2 points with a couple of subpoints under the second one. So I don't think it's technically 4 points, but we'll see how you feel about it. Number one, I would say faithful servants will suffer for Christ. I think that's what verses 24 and 25 show us. Faithful servants will suffer for Christ. And the second half of our passage shows us that faithful servants of the gospel must serve the church. And we'll talk about the two specific ways that Paul speaks of here in this passage. But the first thing he points out to us in verses 24 to 25 is faithful servants of the gospel will suffer for Christ. And this was This is a hard reminder for me this week, right? Colossians isn't the first place that we see in Scripture that apprenticeship to Jesus, what we call discipleship, it means suffering for Jesus by suffering like Jesus. He says it's coming. He calls us to it. It's the way that he's grown his church and his people for 2,000 years. And he tried to prepare us for this reality. He knew that suffering, persecution, evil against his kingdom, ultimately it comes from this spiritual darkness, from blindness and sin that rules the world, that causes the world to resist truth and righteousness. He understood the opposition that his followers would face from our families, from our communities, from our workplaces, from the world, from the devil. He frequently warned us, we will face persecution. We will suffer. We will have trials. There will be hardships. But Paul says that he rejoices in such things. How can he say that? He can say that because Jesus' own word says, well, hey, when you suffer on account of me, you are blessed. You will be blessed by that. The New Living Translation puts Paul's words this way in Colossians 1, verse 24. It says, I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ. Like, that's always been the belief of the Christian church. Just like we participate in his death and his resurrection through baptism, we participate in his life and his ministry and his death through our suffering. This is why martyrdom was seen as a thing to be desired in the early church. In fact, some early church fathers in the first couple hundred years had to warn believers against foolishly seeking out martyrdom during times of widespread persecution. Not because people were crazy, because they so wanted to be identified with Christ and his suffering that they sought to die in his name. Sometimes we suffer because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes you and I suffer because we're idiots and because of our own sin. But Paul is describing a suffering that comes directly from being a servant of the gospel, as he told us in verse 23 last week. Throughout his letter, especially in 2 Corinthians, we learn about the extreme forms of suffering that Paul went through, right? That's where he tells us about multiple imprisonments, multiple shipwrecks, severe beatings. The dude was stoned once, right? Extreme suffering, it was part of God's plan for Paul. We know that from Acts 9:16. Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer for me. But though the specific forms of Paul's afflictions, the way that they were unique to him, their nature, their occurrence, the fact of suffering are typical of all of Christ's followers. We should expect to suffer for Christ as we faithfully serve his gospel. It's the question that I didn't want to ask myself this week, but I couldn't stop it from coming up. I was continually confronted with the question, like, what does it say about me if I've never or if I rarely suffer on account of Christ? Like, what does that mean if faithful servants will suffer for Christ? That's a question, an important question before us. Because Paul believed that suffering comes with the territory of serving the gospel. He says as much in 2 Corinthians 4:11. He says, yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. So we live in the face of death, but this has resulted in eternal life for you, Corinthians. It's this eternal perspective that enables Paul to rejoice in his sufferings, to look forward to them in joy. Bethany and I have been watching a TV show recently called Alone. Has anyone seen this fantastic show? Gosh, it's so good. It's a survival competition where 10 different contestants are dropped off in like remote wilderness. All they have, 10 survival items and a camera. They do all their own filming. And the competition is to see like who can last the longest, who can survive isolated, alone, in brutal conditions for the longest. And the wild thing about the show is that every season, there's a couple of people that seem to be just crushing it. I mean, they have it figured out. Like, they're catching all the fish, they're creating chess sets and like TVs from spruce trees. Like, and you're like, this person could stay here forever. And then they cut to a scene of them tapping out, of calling no and quitting, I'm done. Like, well, what? You had it, what's going on? And inevitably it's because like one guy just, he had it all figured out, but he just missed his wife, Barbara. He just missed Barbara so much that it didn't matter how much he was thriving. The other more confusing ones are the people who say, listen, I've accomplished everything that I have accomplished, that I came to accomplish. Like, I've proven everything to myself possible. And so they quit. They lose out on the opportunity to win $500,000. And Beth and I are screaming at the screen like, no, you haven't done everything because you didn't win the money. And I've told Bethany several times, like, listen, I couldn't do this. But if I could, like, I promise you that they would have to drag me out of there because I'm going into that for a purpose. There's something bigger I'm looking forward to. The folks that make it to the end, the folks that are able to survive the longest, they'll constantly, you see, no, there's something bigger here. Like, I'm not just here to prove something to myself. I'm here to make life for my family better. I'm here because of them. I'm not walking away until I've won this competition and that money. And this is how Paul can rejoice in his suffering because like he knows that his sufferings are part of something so much bigger. He had this eternal perspective on his earthly circumstances, right? His afflictions just weren't for the Colossians. They certainly weren't for the fun of it. They were for the cause of Christ, for his body, which is the church. Paul saw his role as a part of a much larger whole. His sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. His sacrifices along with the other disciples would result in the expansion of Christ's church. And because he knew that, he could embrace suffering with joy. And not only should you and I expect suffering because of the cause of Christ, like we're called to welcome it, which sounds weird. But we're called to welcome it. We're called to see it through this same eternal perspective, a perspective that considers this temporary nature of our earthly lives and sets it in contrast to the everlasting glory of God's kingdom. And when our trials and tribulations and sufferings are viewed in light of forever life with Christ, sufferings are temporary. They're small. They mean more because they're for a purpose that's far greater. And so this is what Paul says he's doing. He takes joy in his sufferings. But what does he mean in verse 24 when he says that he's filling up in his flesh what is lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions? This phrase is one of the hardest phrases to understand, to figure out, to deal with in the whole letter, but we can't skip over it because it tells us a couple of things. Well, it tells us, explains how Paul's suffering is for the church, and also there's a certain way of reading this that would be very problematic. And so let me start there, let me get that out of the way. Paul is not, cannot be saying in any way that Christ's afflictions, his death on the cross, is in somehow incomplete or inadequate. He can't be saying that his own suffering, Paul can't be saying that his own suffering somehow contributes anything to our salvation, that contributes anything to Christ's death, his substitutionary death on the cross for our salvation. He can't be saying that. Why? Because in all of Colossians and most of his other letters, they center on the sufficiency of Christ, the completeness of his death for all things. He said it over and over in verses 15 and through 20 a few weeks ago. He just said it last week when Scott was preaching 21 through 23, right? And in verse 22, he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death. For what? To present us holy, faultless, and blameless before him. He has done it. The work is finished. Jesus said so himself. Nowhere in any of Paul's writings does he imply that something more is needed to make Christ's death more effective for us. Nowhere. So what does he mean? Paul shows us that the risen and ascended Christ currently, now, uses his suffering servants like Paul, like Epaphras, like me, like you, to bring God's people to full maturity. This is how the power of the gospel works. It's not the way that you and I would draw it up if we were in charge, but God has chosen to have the gospel work through his servants. The gospel message, which is the good news of Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that good news changes the world through those who proclaim it, through those who suffer for it, just as Christ suffered. But in what sense were Christ's afflictions lacking? Hear what John Woodhouse says. He says there's a very obvious sense in which things are not yet fully reconciled, fully at peace. Anyone can see it. The hostilities in the world, the hostilities to Christ and his kingdom have not yet ended. We have yet to be presented blameless before him. The death of Christ was everything that was needed to achieve these things. These things will happen because of Christ's death. But the effects of his death have not yet been fully realized in this world. His afflictions are not lacking in the sense of not being enough, but in the sense that they have not yet had their full effect. His kingdom is broken into the world, yet we still wait for his return when he will bring his kingdom in his fullness, and all of these things will be fully true and forever. Well, now we live in this waiting period, the time between the times. We live in the not yet in our world. So Paul's suffering mirrored Christ's ultimate example of sacrifice. Paul provided a model for you and I to follow, and too many times we are quick to avoid or alleviate struggles or suffering that may be a part of God's plan for our growth and for his church. But Jesus uses his servants, he uses our suffering to advance his kingdom. If we believe that God's plan includes our participation, that it will inevitably involve our sufferings, we can embrace them with joy. We can endure them because we are looking forward to the coming of Christ's kingdom. So faithful servants of the gospel will suffer because Jesus said we would, and we follow his example and we welcome that suffering because he did. Faithful servants of the gospel must also serve his church. Suffering is what we were promised. It's what we were warned about. We were told it's coming, but service is what we are called to. Our role as gospel servants involves a faithful commitment to the mission of the church, which Paul gives us in verse 28. He says, the mission of the church that we are called to serve, that we're called to fully devote ourselves to, is to present every person mature in Christ. That's what Paul is constantly striving and struggling for. That's his unique calling. We see his unique calling, his experience within the context of God's plan to save all creation. But God invites us through his example to strive together toward that same end. Because God's mission for Paul is the same mission he has for us. It requires the same tireless devotion that Paul had. And so what should you and I labor for as we imitate Paul. First, I think we see in verses 25 through 27 that you and I ought to labor so that others know the mystery of Christ. You and I should labor so that others know the mystery of Christ. Paul says that he was commissioned to present the word of God in its fullness. Your Bible might say it differently. The NLT says that God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. The CSB and the ESV say that he was commissioned to make the word of God fully known. The New English Translation says that he was commissioned to complete the word of God. These different translations are the result of different interpretations for what the literal wording actually means. The Greek says something like, Paul was commissioned to fulfill or complete the word of God. That's the literal, just the literal translation. And this phrase can mean a few things. It might mean that Paul was just charged with preaching the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible and all that is in it. It could mean that he was given a particular assignment, and that by making the word of God fully known to everyone that the Lord took him to, that's how he was fulfilling the word of God, his assignment. Or it could mean that with proclaiming the word of God, Paul was setting in motion the full effect of its power. I think in the end, because of the context, I think I agree with this last option as Paul's most likely meaning, because God's word isn't fulfilled just by being preached or at the moment that it's preached. It's not fulfilled until it accomplishes the purpose that God has for it, when it is heard, when it produces fruit in those who respond, when hearers become doers. That's when the word of God is fulfilled. Like, certainly we should proclaim the gospel. That's something we're called to do, but the gospel is also the power of God for salvation. So our desire, our striving is to see the expansion of the gospel's impact throughout the entire world. Paul describes the gospel, he uses another word in verse 26. He describes the gospel of Christ as the mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. This term mystery or secret, it might show up in your Bible. It's an Old Testament idea that Paul is alluding to, particularly if we look in the book of Daniel, where mystery refers to this, to God's future plan for world history, which at the time and since has seemed pretty dominated by pagan kingdoms. And the secret that God revealed to Daniel in the book of Daniel was that one day a kingdom would come. A kingdom would come that would do away with all other kingdoms. It would be established forever. It would never be destroyed. And y'all, at most points in history, you'd have a hard time guessing that secret plan existed. Until Jesus comes on the scene, only those that God had chosen to reveal this mystery had any idea that it existed. And so now Paul tells us that God is both fulfilling his secret plan and making it known to his people. This mystery that was previously hidden, it's now been revealed in Christ, who Paul will later say is the substance of the shadows that we have seen throughout the Old Testament. The term mystery, as Paul uses, also refers to a specific aspect, a particular part of God's secret plan that was hidden for ages and generation. At the center of the mystery is the revelation in Christ, that God's salvation plan was not only for Israel, but for the entire world. I love what David Garland says here. He says, the key element of the mystery that is stressed in this text is that the riches of God's glory are among the Gentiles. Christ in you, verse 27. What made this so mysterious to many Jews was their conviction that the adoption as sons, the, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the promises, they all belonged to Israel and to Israel alone. Christ himself belonged to the Israelites. And most took for granted that his purpose in coming was to restore glory and privilege to Israel, to establish the kingdom of Israel. Christ among the Gentiles, for the Gentiles, undermined most Jewish expectations. Gentiles were separate from Christ. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They were without hope and without God in the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And most Jews assumed that God intended to leave things this way. So when non-Jews began to respond to the gospel, when they came to faith in God, it outraged many Jews. It created a serious identity crisis for Jewish Christians. The question remained, has God gone back on his promises to Israel? Has he abandoned her for the Gentiles? And the mystery revealed, the gospel that Paul served and us after him, is that God always intended from the beginning to save people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Christ among the Gentiles was not plan B after the Jews rejected Christ. It was God's plan even before the foundations of the world. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them, Jews and Gentiles, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Christ among the Gentiles as the hope of glory for us, it was a shocking revelation to most of the Jews. But for us Gentiles, it's the good news that should cause us to rejoice. Like Paul rejoiced because God commissioned him to make this mystery known to Gentiles everywhere. And even though it brought him intense suffering, Paul joyfully participated in God's staggering, mysterious plan for creation. And you and I, as recipients of that truth, as recipients of the truth of the gospel, we must remember that we now possess the mystery within us. Verse 27 in the NLT says, "For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you." It's not merely Christ among us, but Christ in us and us in Christ that is the hope of glory. Our status in Christ and his presence in us, it secures our hope. It gives us a confident assurance of what Paul calls a glorious wealth. Glorious wealth that includes the current blessings of Christ and the future inheritance that God has extended to all his people through Christ. As beneficiaries of this and as inheritors, we have been entrusted by God with this mystery. We must be his messengers, his servants, laboring on behalf of the nations so that he might reveal the glory of Christ to them through the gospel that he's commissioned you and I to share. We must labor like Paul for them to know the mystery of Christ. And we must do that for this reason, that they might grow to maturity in Christ. This is what Paul talks about in verses 28 and 29. Have you ever noticed that the Bible doesn't distinguish between evangelism and discipleship? Like the reason that our mission statement here at Substance says make disciples rather than win converts is because that's what Scripture focuses on. Like if someone walks up to me in cafe right after service and tells me that they have trusted their life, that they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, I'll be so pleased. I will shout a hallelujah. But what really excites me, what will get me excited, is to see that brother or sister, their life 3, 5, 10 years from now, to see if that there's growing, consistent fruit of the Spirit, to see if they obey Jesus by professing their faith in baptism, if they are rooted in biblical community, if they seem to be falling more deeply in love with God through His Word, if their heart has softened, if their words and actions are more and more marked by grace and kindness and love. That's what gets me excited. Not perfection, but progress in their journey with Jesus. And this is Paul's ultimate goal, our ultimate goal of gospel service, to present everyone mature in Christ. And it all begins with proclaiming Him. The good news of the gospel, made known through faithful witnesses. We proclaim Him by declaring Jesus as the only means of salvation, by warning and teaching others, verse 28. There's something more here than just sharing the facts of the gospel story and how it saves us. Warning includes a cautioning, a counseling others in light of the truth. Teaching, it involves informing and instructing people how to live in light of the gospel. Warning and teaching others in wisdom, it's the means that the Holy Spirit uses to convict others, that their life cannot remain the same as they come to know Christ truly. And of course, all of this assumes, friends, that we are proclaiming the Christ of the Bible, that we aren't believing in, trusting in, telling people of a Jesus of our own making, a Jesus who just happens to align with our personal beliefs, with our desires, with our political views, with our prejudices. A Jesus who is just a much more awesome version of me isn't a Jesus who can save people from their sin and actually change their hearts. So we know Jesus by God's word. The more we hang out with Him, the more that we receive His word, we allow Him to reveal Himself, the mysterious Christ, to us by the Spirit. The more we know Jesus, the better we are able to proclaim Him, the true Christ. In verse 22 last week, when Scott preached, Paul said that the purpose of Christ's death was to reconcile us to Himself so that we could one day stand before Him holy and blameless. And in this text, we see that servants of the gospel are to proclaim Christ so that the purpose of His death might be fulfilled. That's the why behind our struggling and our striving. That's the reason we should rejoice if we suffer, because God has invited us, you and I, to participate in the accomplishing of His secret plan. So with this eternal perspective in mind, Paul's able to devote his entire life to the mission of Christ. He does so with a strength that he says is beyond his own. His striving is not just for the sake of Christ. No, his tireless devotion is enabled by the strength of Christ. The strength of Christ that works powerfully in him. Paul says that by God's grace, he is empowered to labor, to persevere, in order to see the Lord's mission accomplish. And the same holds true for you and I, friends. As servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must devote ourselves. We must devote ourselves to the striving for the mission of His church. He will strengthen us for the work by His glorious might. By His Spirit, we will be able to pour ourselves out to help others come to know the mystery of Christ and to grow into the maturity of Christ. Would you pray with me for that very thing in our lives and the lives of others? Father, it's a big task. a worthy and heavy calling and commission that you give. And yet by your grace, you tell us that you equip us for what you have called us to. That you provide all that you command from us. That by your Spirit, we are able to embrace and endure whatever comes our way. That by your Spirit, we are able to look at the sufferings, trials, tribulations of this life. We are able to see them with an eternal perspective. That we can say with Paul that all things we can count as loss on his account. That cannot be done under our own power. We cannot do this apart from full measure of your Spirit. Father, that's what we ask for. We ask that you grow us in godliness and in holiness, that you stir our hearts with affection so that we may be fully devoted to Christ, so that we can know and proclaim him to the ends of the earth, that we would enter into, that we would answer your invitation to see the power of the gospel impact the entire world. Show us how to do it. Stir in us, Father, that which we cannot stir in ourselves. Would you do it through your Son and by your Spirit? Amen.